These may look blue, but they're green because they will save you from buying, or when they say paper or plastic, you whip one of these puppies out and you say, we are giving you these. They're in the kitchen. It'd be nice to give your neighbor one of these suitable for framing little bags. Yes, it would. So get your little shoppy baggies. We got them to give away. Let's do that. So we're in 2 Peter this morning, starting out a fresh new book. There was a custom in the New Testament. When you wrote a letter, you put your name up front. And this allowed the readers to either continue reading your letter or stop once they realized who it was from. What is the first thing you check when you receive an email? Who sent it? You know? Just a few years back, though, we wrote letters, and you had to flip to the back page to see who signed the letter. And I kind of like the email thing. It's kind of getting back to an old tradition. You tell me who you are up front, because my finger's already on that delete button, you know? Do you get as many emails as I get? I can't change my email because too many people have it that I want to have it, but, okay, anyway, enough complaining. 2 Peter, written shortly after 1 Peter, in the mid-60s of the first century. Peter claims to have written this epistle, yet there are many scholars that say Peter didn't write this epistle because the style of 2 Peter differs from the style of 1 Peter. Peter says he wrote it, and that's good enough for me. So I'm going with what Peter said. And Peter, he's in Rome. He's waiting to be martyred by Nero. And Peter knows that his death is imminent. What would you write to your friends and family if death was imminent? I know one thing. I would tend to make the main thing the main thing. It wouldn't be filled up with how's the weather and this kind of thing. No, we would get to the basic issues. Peter's letter warns of things to come. There are going to be false teachers that come into the church, and Peter tells us that. And these false teachers are going to deny that Jesus is going to return physically. Peter writes how God reveals truth to mankind, and it's God revealed. It isn't some great moment of discovery in our mind when we find out about God in our own brilliance. No, he says God reveals himself to you. And Peter, he's a great example of a changed life from being a follower of Jesus. Peter's life, his adult life, seems to be played out through the Gospels, the book of Acts, and then in his epistles that he writes. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, Peter and John, after the resurrection, they've been preaching in the temple and that kind of thing. Many are turning to the Lord, and they go on trial before the Sanhedrin. And it's interesting to note what the Sanhedrin has to say about Peter and John. Let me read you one verse. Acts 4, chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that Peter and John, they had been with Jesus. What a great thing to have said about you. Jesus had a profound, life-changing impact upon Peter and John, and you and I, we're in that same group. So let's jump in to 2 Peter. We'll go through the first 11 verses of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be of even more diligence to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter begins with a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is a humble, truthful statement by Peter. Peter writes then, to us who along with him have obtained precious faith and righteousness. The goal, the aim of every believer is righteousness. A right standing with our fellow man and a right standing with God. I believe as persecution comes to the church, to Christians in America, more and more the us that Peter talks about here, us being a fellow believer, will become more and more a theme of the church. Like it is in China today. Christians in China have a bond instantly with one another just by being a Christian. So get used to those believers around you. They're part of us. And they're part of you and I. Verse 3, Peter speaks of multiplied grace and peace in the knowledge of God and our Savior, our Lord. Not just grace given to us, multiplied grace and peace. Now, we do not simply get a portion of grace and peace, but as our knowledge of the Lord increases, grace and peace is multiplied to us. Now, that's thought-provoking when you think it through, and when you consider we receive a new batch of grace every day of our lives. And now, we haven't even used up yesterday's supply, and we get a new batch of grace. One of the great things about grace is its overabundance. Now we read, Peter says, God's going to multiply grace to you. We have an overabundance, now it's multiplied. That's a lot of grace, by the way. Peter, as a disciple, he asked Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times? And Peter, I think, said this where the other disciples could hear him. I think Peter's real proud of the fact that he was willing to forgive seven times. Jesus' reply was, not seven times, Peter, 70 times seven. Now there's some multiplication for you, which we cannot do without divine intervention in our lives. You cannot forgive somebody, truly forgive somebody, even seven times like Peter was talking about, without God doing a work in your heart and life. My beloved mother, she had a saying, cheat me once, shame on you. Cheat me twice, shame on me. My mother wasn't forgiving. Peter's seven is six times better than most of us are willing to do. That's pretty good. And then Jesus just blows their mind by going 70 times seven. And you know, there are people who will do the math of the 70 times seven. And the essence of this verse is you must continue to forgive. Having received grace and peace in a multiplied way, we have to continue to give grace and peace. And then Peter makes a humongous statement in verse 3 there. Jesus, in his divine power, has, past tense, has already happened, given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through, by the way of, via knowledge of Jesus. Given us all things. How much is all? Well, that's 110%. No, 100% is 100%. But we say things like 110% to emphasize 100%. It's one of those petty things that I notice. And recently I heard a guy say 1,000%. Whoa. That makes 100% look small then. I've just given 100% and that wasn't good enough because he gave 1,000%. And now I understand that when you say 110%, you're speaking in hyperbole, you know, an understood exaggeration. But for Peter to write the power of Jesus as being so consuming, so overwhelming, that it meets every need of every situation, everything that pertains to life and goodness. That can only be done through a completely powerful God, one that has every circumstance, every situation under control. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, he writes, I'll read you a verse, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above that all we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Exceedingly abundantly above all is beyond 100%, which is complete. It's above. Now, abundantly above all that we ask or think. Have you ever thought about that? I have a great imagination now. And it can run wild. Sometimes I meditate on what I think heaven will be like, and I can get out there. For instance, you want to know one of the things I imagine? I want to see how God created the world. I think God can take me back and show me how he created the world because he dwells outside of time. My God is able to do abundantly above what I'm able to ask or think. That's just one of my thoughts. So my God is bigger than that. When we pray, and when we pray for one another, the term need is used quite often. Lord, meet their need. Supply their need. And we tend to pray in a minimum type way. We pray for a need. God's tendency is to supply abundantly. In the book of Kings, 2 Kings, I'm going to have you turn there. We're going to do a long reading there. So start finding 2 Kings. Judges, and work your way towards Kings. Syria is besieging Israel. Syria has surrounded the city of Samaria in Israel, and there's great famine and starvation. So much so, it's so bad, they've been besieged, that a donkey's head is selling for 80 shekels of silver. Not too many prime cuts on a donkey's head. They're also selling a cob of dove dropping for 5 shekels. How much is a cob? Who cares? I'm not buying cob droppings anyway, or dove droppings, you know? I don't care how much that is. Who would want to? But anyway, if you are interested in dove droppings, come down here some Saturday, and we'll have you clean our Calvary sign out there by the parking lot. The dove droppings are all over that sign. But the point here, when you're buying dove droppings, you're starving. You are starving. All of Israel is praying. They're praying, God, we need food. We're hungry. Even wicked King Jehoram is in sackcloth. He's repenting. Joram is also praying for provisions for God. And now Joram is the son of Ahab, and he was just a little less evil than Ahab, but he still did evil. And the king calls upon Elijah the prophet, and he says, hey, prophet, haven't you noticed we're in a famine? Help us. So now let me read you the passage. And it's a long reading, but it's a better that I read it to you and try to tell it to you. 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verse 26 all the way through chapter 7. So we'll part of chapter 7. So here we go. Then as king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine presses? Then the king said to her, what is troubling you? And she answered, This woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes as he passed on the wall, and the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. When you resort to cannibalism, that's an extreme remedy for starvation, to say the least. Verse 31. Then he said, God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Typical king, it's not his fault, it must be that prophet's fault. When things get bad, blame the man of God. But anyway, verse 32. But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still talking with them, there was a messenger coming down to him. And the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? The king realizes his choice is either to surrender to the Syrians and die by the sword or starve to death. Not a good option. Chapter 7. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And this prophecy we'll see fulfilled here shortly. Now there were about four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and if we shall die there. And if we shall sit here, we will die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight, left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent, ate and drank, and carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried away some from there also, and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact." And the gatekeeper called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you that the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the fields, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we will catch them alive and get into the city.'" And one of the servants answered and said, "Please let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed I say they may become like the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed, so let us send them and see." Therefore they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them to the Jordan. Indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out, plundered the tents of the Syrian. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel. Two seahs of barley was for a shekel, according to the word of God. Now the king had appointed the officers on whose hand he leaned to take charge, or to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. This is the aid of the king who saw the provision, but as Elisha had said, he would not partake of them. Verse 18, almost done here. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, "Two seahs of barley for a shekel, a seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria." Then the officer had answered the man of God and said, "Now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he had said, "In fact, you will see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him as the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Now a seah of flour is roughly 1 pint. A cob, I know you were interested in how much a cob is, it's about one-sixth of a pint. That's if you want to go out and buy bird droppings, get your money's worth, you know. Anyway, so Israel went from paying 80 shekels of silver for a donkey's head to 1 shekel for a pint of fine flour. The point here is God supplied abundantly above what the king dare ask, because they were starving. They just wanted enough food to get by, and God gives them the spoils of the Syrian army. That's our God. He supplies abundantly above what we ask or think. We just went through Thanksgiving. How many of you had more than enough to eat on Thanksgiving? That's abundantly above. Back to 2 Peter. God giving us all things above what we could ask or think. God who has called us to himself by glory and virtue. Now those are two words that we seldom use in today's vernacular. Glory means the excellence of God, the perfection of God without flaw, a tangible splendor that can be observed. When Moses wanted to see God, that was one of his requests. He said, God, I just want to see you. God put him in the cleft of a rock, and he says, I will pass by and let you see my backside of my glory. Today, we would have to put on real dark sunglasses. That would be God's way of, shielding our eyes. But glory is a visible, tangible splendor of God. Virtue is a strong moral excellence. It's like valor, another word we don't use too often. So our God, from the point of omnipotence, which is complete power, glory and virtue, has given us believers the right to be partakers of his divine nature. Out of his goodness, overabundance of goodness, God has given us the right to be like himself. We are allowed to avoid corruption that permeates this whole world through lust. We Christians have available to us what we call the higher road, a better thing to live for than being ruled by the desires of this flesh. We have the moral excellent path. We should no longer be slaves to lust of the flesh. And you know, we can lust for more than just sex. We can lust for power. We can lust for money. We can lust for pleasure. But God has a higher call for you and I. He's got a higher way for us to live. And in verses 5 through 8, Peter tells us this higher way. Add to your faith virtue, that strong, excellent moral. Study God's word for the knowledge of God, for knowledge brings self-control, perseverance, God-like character, godliness, and we are to be like our God. We are to exhibit brotherly kindness and love. And if we lack these godly qualities, verse 9 tells us, then we're short-sighted. you're missing the mark if you lack these things. And we're blind, and we've forgotten the pit that the Lord has pulled us out of. I think that is a great danger in anybody that's been a Christian more than, say, pick a number of years, 5 years. We forget our past, and we begin to assume that we're a saint by our own goodness. We forget that it's God doing a good work in our lives, and we're short-sighted. If godly virtues are present in our life, we will have a fruitful life. That is God's desire for us, to be fruitful. And the conclusion of verse 10 and 11 is, therefore, consider we are to be more diligent to make our calling and election of God, or election by God, God's choosing of us, we're to make it sure. We're to know we are a Christian. We're to know that we're called of God. We're to know that. It's not to be something that the pastor talks about on Sunday. We're to know that we're called of God to Him, and that He's able to complete the good work He started in us. We're to be sure of our calling. And if you've settled that issue, the issue of Jesus being Lord, then listen to the promise. If we do these things, if we persevere in brotherly kindness and love, we will never stumble. How long's never? We will never stumble. That, my friend, is security. Security of, security for the believer. God promises this security by His power, by His virtue, by His excellence, not by our faithfulness. And I'm so glad He does that. He's not looking at me and saying, if you're faithful, then I will do this for you. He says, because of my power and my excellence, I will promise you. Now, we should be faithful. We know that. But God, by His power and excellence, will make an entrance into His everlasting kingdom for us. He will do it for us. You can't have a more excellent hope than that. God's word tells us, avoid lust. The world's going to come after you with all these temptations, but take the high road. Be virtuous. To avoid lust, you need to turn away from it, and you need to repent of it. And God is gracious and faithful to forgive us. And then God, by His power and strength, will give us His eternal kingdom. Life is way too short not to live for Jesus. And if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, today is the day of salvation. Don't let this day go by without doing that. And then you too can enjoy life everlasting. Not by your goodness, but by the power of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for working in Peter's life. Peter, he's a lot like all of us, Lord. He would speak what was on his mind, then kind of regret it. He would talk out of turn. He would talk when he shouldn't talk. But Lord, you took Peter, a follower of yours, and you made him into an apostle. And then he writes of the pleasures and the joy of being your follower. And may that be our testimony, Lord. May we rejoice in just being called a Christian. Simply taking on the names of our Lord and Savior. So, Lord, we thank you for our great heritage. We thank you for entrance into your eternal kingdom by your power, Lord. Lord, you're so good to us. We are tremendously blessed people. Thank you for loving us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.